Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. As you turn there, just a reminder that we are continuing our series this morning, which we have entitled, Is Jesus Enough? Is Jesus Enough? And this series is really prompted by a pastoral concern that from time to time in our spiritual lives, we find ourselves facing situations that suggest to us that in some way or at some times, Jesus Christ might not be enough for us in those situations. We started out thinking, for example, about suffering, unrelenting, chronic suffering, and how suffering and the pain of suffering prompts us to think that we may need something other than Jesus to be satisfied and joyful in life. Last week, for example, we talked about difficult marriages and how in difficult marriages, sometimes we're tempted to think that we need something other than Jesus, that in some way Jesus is insufficient for our situation. And what we want to do, the burden of this series, is to look face to face at some of those kinds of pastoral situations and to take them on head on when our Bible's open and to discover how it is, in fact, that Christ is enough in those situations and how a deeper walk with Christ demonstrates, proves to us that He will be enough for us in every situation in life. And this morning we come to the question, is Jesus enough when I'm single and lonely? Now, when I first put the sermon card together and began to sort of scope out this series of topics, I thought of this again, particularly as it relates to singleness. I especially wanted to address those persons here who want to be married and aren't, and who from time to time fight against loneliness that comes from that situation. But the more I thought about the issue of loneliness, the more I studied it, the more it was really clear to me that this issue of loneliness isn't a problem peculiar to single people. It's not just single people who wrestle with this feeling. In fact, all kinds of people, for all kinds of reasons, may find themselves battling a significant bout with loneliness. So, for example, in a large-scale research study in the United States, they found that 25% of the people who were in the study reported that they had no confidants, no family, or no friends with whom they could discuss important matters. That's 1 in 4 Americans. And that number, over the last 25 years, has tripled. If you ask the question a little bit differently, if you ask the question this way, do you have someone with whom you can discuss important matters who is not a family member, then the percentage goes up to 53%. Same thing across the pond in the United Kingdom. The Evangelical Alliance, which is a Christian group in the UK, reported some findings or some research on loneliness there in the UK. This is what they found. 57% of people 18 to 34 years old, so people who are thought to be in the prime of their life, in the prime of their youth, 57% report feeling lonely at least sometimes to often. You look at the age group just above that, 35 to 54, people who are in the prime of their careers and perhaps raising young families, and that percentage is 46%. Let's look at the elderly, 55 and over. Now, if you object to that definition of elderly, I'm sorry, it's just a research study. 55 and over, 35%. And when you get to 70 and older, that number climbs. So whether young or old, this seems to be an issue that affects a lot of people at every level and in every country. And people are growing more and more disconnected and lonely despite the social technology. Turns out that social technology is really quite superficial when it comes to the kind of connection that we need. A computer screen is not the same as a face. And sometimes the feelings of loneliness can be so intense, they drive us to this question, Is Jesus enough? Now, as we've been saying, this may not be your issue. You right now may not feel in any way particularly lonely. You may be one of those persons who never, by God's grace, felt lonely. You seem to always be the social butterfly and connected, and you have many meaningful relationships. Well, I don't want you to turn your ears off to this sermon. Listen for yourself for some point in the future where this may be your battle. Or listen for your friends and family. Listen for the people around you. If we believe the statistics, then one out of every two persons in this room at some point is going to be battling loneliness. So listen and let the Lord instruct us from His Word, whether we feel it immediately a need or not. We're going to look at John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 1068. If you're new to the Bible, we love having you with us when we study God's Word. Just a couple little tips that might help you track along with us. If you're new to the Bible, not only will you find John chapter 14 on page 1068, but when you hear me say the chapter number, that's the big number in the Bible. You hear me say the verse number, that's the small number. So John chapter 14, find the big number. We'll begin in verse 15, that's the small number, and we'll read down to verse 24. Again, a small number. And as we think about this, I want us to work our way through it, answering four questions. Number one is this. What is loneliness? What is loneliness? And number two, how does loneliness work? How does it work in our souls, in our hearts? And number three, then, how should we respond to loneliness? Where I want to give us some practical suggestions for fighting this battle. But then number four, what if none of our practical responses end our loneliness? What then if the practical stuff doesn't work? What is loneliness? How does it work? How should we respond? And what if our responses don't end our loneliness? John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. He's preparing them for his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven when he will no longer be with them. And part of what he says in this preparation are these verses. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." We're going to take these first three questions as a way of backing down into this text. And the first question we want to answer is, what is loneliness? Philosopher John Paul Sartre said, "If you're lonely when you're alone, you're in bad company." Loneliness is that sadness that comes from being alone. It's not the same thing as being alone, because many of us can be alone for great periods of time, and we feel like that's the best time of life right there. There's nobody around, nobody bothering us, nobody talking to us. We're having a great time. I used to be able to do that, and then I got married and started having kids, and My wife and I, when we first got married, I love jazz music. I'd sometimes come home from a day of work and just turn the lights off in the apartment and put on some jazz and just sit and just listen. And she didn't understand that because she's wired differently. She loves to be around people. She gets energy from people. And so she was always, "What's wrong, baby?" I said, "Nothing. I'm just, you know, I'm chilling." She'd go away for 5 minutes. She'd come back, "What's wrong, baby?" I said, "Nothing. I'm good. I'm good." She'd come back 10 minutes later. "What's wrong, baby?" I said, "Baby, if you ask me one more time." So just being alone doesn't mean that we're lonely. Lonely is a certain kind of grief, a certain kind of sadness, a feeling of dejection that we have because we are alone. That pain or that grief, that ache, that longing that we feel. That's what we're referring to when we talk about loneliness. Loneliness is a kind of alienation, really, that results from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Human beings are made in God's image and likeness, the Bible tells us, which in part means that we are made as social beings. God exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in their triune being, they fellowship together with each other. They are never alone. There's a kind of socialness inside the very being of God. And in some way, that's passed along to us who are made in His image and likeness. We are meant to be connected with others. We are meant to share in a social experience. And when sin came into the world, it broke our relationships. Our relationships with God and our relationships with each other as human beings. And the continuance of sin means the continuance of this alienation, this separation, and the symptom of that alienation is what we call loneliness. It's the echo of a broken relationship. One writer defined loneliness as the, quote, "the sense that one other person can enter your life and cure what is bothering you." When we feel lonely, we feel our need for a meaningful connection with other people who are not there or perhaps not available or not even in our life at all. This is why Mother Teresa, who many people think of as this saintly woman, when her diaries were published after her death, we discovered that here's a woman that suffered with deep bouts of depression and despair and loneliness. And so she writes this: "The most terrible poverty is loneliness and the feeling of being unloved." Now, for some of us, that's difficult to imagine. That poverty, that sense of being alone and being unloved. Again, some of the greatest writers, some of the greatest thinkers, some of the most achieved persons in human history have been people who have struggled deeply with loneliness. And they've left us sometimes poignant and poetic descriptions to help us understand what this feels like. Sometimes they describe it as a kind of hole. Edna St. Vincent Millay is the first woman to ever win the Pulitzer Prize for poetry. Here's what she says. "Where you used to be, there is a hole in the world, which I find myself constantly walking around in the daytime and falling in at night." That's how she describes loneliness. A hole where someone used to be, that she kind of walks around in the daytime and falls into at night. Well, Jodi Picoult writes this. "So what's wrong with me? I had a decent life. I was healthy. I wasn't starving or maimed by a landmine or orphan. And yet somehow it wasn't enough. I had a hole in me and everything I took for granted slipped through it like sand." You get this picture of someone who has every blessing that you might think of. And yet in this hole, it all just slips through and vanishes. Vincent van Gogh, a great painter, also had words for his loneliness. He described it not as a hole, but as a fire. He says, "A great fire burns within me, but no one stops to warm themselves at it. And passers-by only see a wisp of smoke." Van Gogh gets at the sense that the lonely person has great passions and has great things to offer the world, but the world just kind of passes by and doesn't notice it, doesn't make contact with it. Their life is as wispy and temporary, it feels, as smoke blown away. And this isn't just something that great writers and poets go through. I mean, there are many people in the Bible who struggle with loneliness. Moses, for example, as a leader of Israel, was sometimes alone. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, her loneliness was caused by a desire. She was already married, but she couldn't have children. A desire for children had kind of isolated her into this despair. King David faced loneliness. In Psalm 25, verse 16, David asks God in prayer, he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." Paul, the great apostle, traveled all over the world and found himself lonely at times. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says there, "Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." You know how big Asia is? He feels like no one in Asia was with him. Jesus in Gethsemane and on the cross felt the pangs of loneliness. You know, the really striking thing is that you can be surrounded by people and still feel lonely. One writer said this, "Three of the most idolized women of the 20th century, Judy Garland, Marilyn Monroe, and Princess Diana, were famously lonely people." See, just being public or being around the public doesn't cure your loneliness. Sometimes the most public people are the most lonely people. Some of you will know the Grammy-winning singer and songwriter, Fiona Apple. That ring a bell for any of you young people? She says this, "When you're surrounded by all these people, it can be lonelier than when you're by yourself. You can be in a huge crowd, but you don't feel like you can trust anyone or talk to anybody. You feel like you're really alone." Even shows up in our fiction. Suzanne Collins in The Hunger Games has Katniss say this. She's in the stadium. She says, "I realized for the first time how very lonely I've been in the arena, how comforting the presence of another human being can be." It's a wide-scale problem. One study in the United States says over 44 million people, just like you and me, are battling with loneliness. Think about that for a moment. The United States government was just shut down for several days over health insurance coverage. It's about 40 million people who don't have health insurance that provoked that political fight. It's another 44 million people who don't shut down governments, but whose lives get shut down sometimes by this loneliness that we fail to see in each other. That's why one writer says loneliness is the unloneliest feeling in the world, because everybody has experienced it. So it brings us to our second question, and how does it work? How does this loneliness worm its way into the human heart? How does it affect the soul? And the first thing we want to say is that there are two types of loneliness, or two causes. The first is disappointment with self or others. We have experiences where people let us down, or we let down ourselves. And that disappointment can trigger episodes of loneliness. Sometimes the second source is a circumstantial loneliness. There are circumstances that have provoked this feeling. And in other words, it's not people that prompt our loneliness, but it's the things that go on in our lives or around us. Could be tragedy, could be death, could be a significant illness, could be aging. I do hope you'll take Luis's encouragement to pray for Aaron and Devin this week. You'll take his encouragement to call or write or visit. One of the most loneliest times I've ever experienced was when Chrissy and I miscarried our first child. I visited with them yesterday in the hospital and prayed with them. I can't imagine losing a baby at 8 months. They're likely to feel some loneliness if the people of God don't put their arms around them and care for them and connect with them. The circumstances have produced this feeling of loneliness. And these two sources can kind of work their way in our hearts in a couple of different ways. Take disappointment, for example. When people disappoint us or we disappoint ourselves, we tend to feel two kinds of fear. The first fear is that the disappointment will happen again. And because of that, we want to pull away from people. But then the second fear kicks in, and that is that the disappointment and the loneliness will always be there. And so we want to then be with people. And so we're in this tug of war of pulling away from people and yet wanting to be with people, of drawing back from people and yet feeling our need for people. That dread, that fear just shifts us around. And sometimes it leads to desperation. People do desperate things out of this fear. They throw themselves into the abuse of substances, for example. Or they throw themselves into lifestyles and relationships that are clearly not helpful or healthy. Or in fear of being disappointed again, they just pull away from people altogether. They kind of swear off people altogether and become kind of social hermits. It's desperation. Whenever we're trying to cut ourselves off or to throw ourselves in recklessly. And so we move from disappointment to dread to desperation. The kind of loneliness that comes from circumstances works a little bit differently. You know, we've lost a job, or there's a significant illness, or there's some death, and that isolates us from people. And somehow the circumstances continues to sort of draw us out of meaningful relationships and to isolate us more and more. And we find ourselves without anybody to talk to, anybody to trust, anybody to share with, that we feel comfortable with. And in that increasing isolation, we experience a deepening loneliness. And one of the interesting things that the research tells us is that lonely people tend only really to have superficial contact with other lonely people. It's a strange thing, but you've heard the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. Well, in some ways, it happens with lonely people, too, only at arm's length. You know, you sort of pull out, and you find yourself disconnected. So that increases the loneliness. And then there can become, at the end of that chain, detachment. This is often what happens with older persons who struggle with loneliness. They lose their routines, they lose their independence, they lose their connections with meaningful relationships, they spend more and more time only in their homes or only in their room in the retirement center, and they become detached from meaningful social relationships. This is why we have to stay involved in the life of our seniors too, to draw them out into the life that God has called them to. Because in both cases, it works, loneliness works to rob us of the relationships we need. Which brings us to number three, the question, how should we respond to our loneliness? And here I want to give us five or six practical things to do in order to sort of resist that pull toward either detachment or desperation and to instead pursue relationships that God means for our joy and our blessing. The first thing to do is this, identify the source of your loneliness. Identify the source of your loneliness. Is it circumstances or disappointment? Now, it could be both. But think through the source of things. Where does this loneliness come from? Does it come from people who've let you down, or does it come from circumstances that have changed your life? Second, respond to the source, not the symptoms. Respond to the source of your loneliness, not the symptoms of your loneliness. See, most people try to defeat the feelings of loneliness by getting some different feelings. Right? They feel the pain of their loneliness. They want that loneliness to go away. So they chase a new feeling. But you ever notice that the loneliness keeps coming back? The new feeling is there for a moment. It seems to help. And you commit to continuing to do the things that gave you that new feeling. But then you have this decreasing high from that new feeling, and then the loneliness comes back with a vengeance, and you feel even more frustrated because you tried something useful, but it didn't fix the problem. And the reason is because we have to actually address the source. So if the cause of our loneliness is some relationship that's gone kind of crooked, it's gone sort of off the rails a little bit, and we've been disappointed or offended, we have to apply a text like Matthew 18:15. If your brother has something against you, go and show them their fault. Try to win your brother over. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, leave your gifts at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother. We have to go address the offense, repair the offense, that we might then be free to engage with others. Or if it's a circumstance that's the source, we have to address the circumstance in one of two ways. It may be a circumstance in which that you can't change, in which case the response is faith, to trust God with it, not to agonize over it, but to put it in His hands, to put it in His lap, to let Him deal with it. He's big enough to do that. Or it may be a circumstance that, in fact, you can address. In which case, you remember last week we were talking about the difference between being helpless and acting helpless? If it's a circumstance you can address, don't act helpless. Address it. Do the things that are wise and good and right in God's sight to remedy the situation so that you might again be restored to joyful relationships with others. Let me give you a third thing to do. Refuse to give in to desperation or despair. Make up your mind right now that you will not allow feelings of desperation or feelings of despair to control and to direct your life. That you will disallow that. It doesn't work. Just to bring to mind another famous poet, Edgar Allan Poe. Many of you will know some of Poe's writing. You may know how tragic a life Poe lived, giving himself to all kinds of profligate desire, abusing of substance. And at one point he was asked about this, and this is what Poe said. Poe said, "I have absolutely no pleasure in the stimulants in which I sometimes so madly indulge. It has not been in the pursuit of pleasure that I have periled life and reputation and reason." This is what he says. "It has been the desperate attempt to escape from torturing memories." Listen. "From a sense of insupportable loneliness and a dread of some strange impending doom." You see what Poe is saying there? He's saying he flung himself into alcohol and substances and all manner of things because he was running from this sense, from this feeling of what he calls insupportable loneliness and the dread of some doom he imagined. But didn't work. Destroyed his life. And so in our fight against loneliness, we have to make up our minds that we will not act in desperation. If we're single here this morning, we have to make up our minds that we won't date the next guy who looks at us hard. And we won't entertain the advances of people we know not to be godly. We have no sense that they are Christ's people and that they live with zeal for the Lord. We don't want to, in desperation, concede to that. Or if we're married, we don't want to let our dread, our fear, our desperation drive us in a difficult marital situation to look for intimacy outside the marriage. We want to disallow that. Or if we're older, we don't want to allow ourselves to withdraw from people by never leaving our homes or never venturing into some new social habit, some new social hobby. We want to disallow fear or desperation from driving us into a smaller and smaller box in life. Or if we're teenagers, we don't want to allow desperation to drive us to do anything for friendships. Drugs, alcohol, sex. We don't want popularity. You don't want to allow the myth of popularity, which vanishes in a moment, to drive you to do desperate things for the attention and the so-called friendship of others. We want to refuse that now. Whatever our situation, we want to refuse to act desperately. And listen, beloved, we want to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves about our motives. And this is critical. Because if you're lonely and you're desperate, you have no one in your life to tell you you're acting desperately. You're going to have to be honest with yourself. At least until you can cultivate meaningful relationships. So when you hear yourself rationalizing and twisting it just a little bit to make it sound better, and when you hear yourself repeating arguments to yourself in order to persuade yourself to do something that this little voice tells you probably isn't right, listen to the little voice. Do not listen to yourself. Be honest, be ruthlessly honest about your motives so that you don't hide your motives in desperate acts. Which brings us to a fourth thing. Practically, then, we want to refuse the temptation to use people. We want to refuse the temptation to use people. You see, when we feel lonely and we act out of desperation, we're not generally really loving people. We're using them. And we're using them to satisfy a pain or a longing that we have. Some people use drugs and alcohol. Some people use work. Some people use other people. I don't know how many of you read this book or saw this movie, Eat, Pray, Love. Anybody know that one? I tried to watch the movie. I couldn't make it through it, man. It's painful. But the writer says something interesting in the book that I think we ought to hear and hold on to. This is what she says, talking to herself. She says, "When I get lonely these days, I think, so be lonely, Liz. Learn your way around loneliness. Make a map of it. Sit with it for once in your life. Welcome to the human experience." Then she says this, "But never again use another person's body or emotions as a scratching post for your own unfulfilled yearnings." That's good counsel. Never again use another person's body or emotions as a scratching post for your own unfulfilled yearnings. You see, the natural, worldly, sinful way to deal with loneliness is to find somebody you can use to kill the pain, whether physical or emotional. And using that person, that scratching post image she uses, that brings to mind for me the things that some people have for cats, the things that cats can climb and rub up against, you know. You're using that person like that post, which usually has some kind of carpet on it or something, where the cat just rubs up and purrs, and you rub up on them a little bit till you purr, you know. And then you head off in your own direction. Troy says, "Get a dog." Yeah, and I'm glad that's not on tape, Troy. That's using people. And our desperation can tempt us to do that. This is why I like what Ed Welch says in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. He says this, "Self-serving needs are not meant to be satisfied. They are meant to be put to death." When our selfish needs, our self-serving needs, those are not meant to be satisfied. Those are sinful cravings and sinful wants. They're not meant to be satisfied. They're meant to be crucified. They're meant to be put to death because they cause us to use people rather than love people. And in the course of things, we destroy people and we destroy ourselves. One writer says this. He says, remember, the time you feel lonely is the time you most need to be yourself. The time you feel lonely is the time you most need to be yourself. He says that's life's cruelest irony, because when we feel lonely, we need to be our best selves. We need to stick to our best principles. We need to hold fast to our highest ideals. We need to get our arms around our deepest beliefs, because if in our loneliness and our desperation, we surrender our principles, we surrender our best selves, we surrender our deepest beliefs, we lose ourselves. This is why this issue of loneliness is so difficult. It's because it kind of squeezes the self out of the person in unhealthy ways. Which brings us to number five then. Get out and meet some people. Build new relationships. Maybe you say, Pastor T, I'm not good at meeting people. Then start with your family. You've already met them. Yeah. Work with that cousin that you used to go to school with but you hadn't seen in a while. Give him a call. Or maybe you have siblings or what have you. But anyway, start with a family member and begin to build new habits and new patterns with the family member to build a connection and build a relationship that wasn't there perhaps over the last couple of years. Or just start a new hobby. Join a new group. Join the garden club. Join some kind of fellowship club at church and meet new people there. The point is to put yourself in a position to make new acquaintances. And if you're a Christian, stick with your church family. I think it's sad but true that sometimes churches are the loneliest congregations of people on the planet. Especially if our view of the Christian life is I go to church Sunday morning, and then I don't have anything else to do with God's people the rest of the week. If that's your approach to the church, let it go. That's a passive approach, and it will contribute to your spiritual isolation and your spiritual loneliness. So consider building actively a relationship with someone you'd like to get to know in the church family. You see that sister that, I'm speaking to sisters now, you see that sister, that other sister that you think is godly and spiritual and you go, boy, I want to be like that when I grow up, or I just love to get to know her a little bit better. Call that sister up and invite her out to tea. You see that brother whom you respect, you love the way he is with his kids, or you love the way he teaches the Bible, whatever it is. Build a relationship with that brother. Open your heart to one another. And you'll find that there's very little space for loneliness in it when your heart's filled with other people to love them. You know what Psalm 68 verse 6 says? God sets the lonely in families. Both our natural families and most especially our spiritual family, the church. God sets the lonely in families. If you're a Christian, you're meant to be a part of God's family. He has adopted you through faith in Christ for that very purpose, to end your alienation, to end your loneliness which comes from it, to set you in fellowship with himself and with his people. In the body of Christ, every member is needed. And in the body of Christ, every member should be loved. So those are five practical things. Identify the source, respond to the source, refuse desperation and despair, refuse temptation to use people, and number five, get out and meet people. Well, now here's the question. What if none of that works? You say, Pastor T, I've been trying that, and I've done a lot of that, and I keep getting disappointed, I keep getting hurt, or circumstances have changed, it makes it hard for me to do those things, any number of those things. What do I do now, Pastor T? I'm still lonely, and I'm doing what I can practically, but it just doesn't seem to be enough. And I'm wondering even if Jesus is enough in my loneliness. And you can be feeling that way for any number of reasons. You can be feeling that way no matter your background. Young, old, male, female, rich, poor, married, single. And here's the thing. Most fundamentally, Jesus is the antidote and cure to our loneliness. That's what we find in our text here in John chapter 14. Look there with me again. In John chapter 14, you're going to find that three times Jesus gives us a proviso. He gives us a condition. And three times he follows that condition with a promise. So look at the provisos, first of all. Notice there in verse 15. Here's what he says. Here's the condition. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Look down in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Then in verse 24, notice it in the second half, he puts it in the reverse. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. It's a simple proviso. Real love for Jesus looks like obeying what Jesus commands and teaches. Real love for Jesus looks like genuine, active discipleship. So the Lord says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in the Great Commission, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. What's the first time he tells us? He tells us they're teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded. Jesus is looking for disciples, not merely one-time decisions. And a disciple proves his love by his obedience to everything Jesus commands. And the opposite is true. Find a person that does not obey Jesus, and you found a person who is not loving Jesus. Verse 24. Jesus says these words are not his. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. That's the proviso. That's the principle. That's the condition. Real love for Jesus looks like obedience to Jesus. And here's the question. What in the world does that have to do with Jesus being enough when I'm lonely? How does this address loneliness? You may be asking yourself, listen, doesn't obeying Jesus guarantee I'll be more lonely, since it doesn't seem like there's a lot of people in the world who obey Jesus? You know, who wants to be around a Jesus freak? You know, doesn't that isolate me more? Here's the answer. God wants to be around a Jesus freak. God, in all of his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be the loving company, the ever-present company, the soul-satisfying company of anyone who puts their hope in Christ and follows him in the obedience that comes from faith. Three times we have that proviso, three times we have the promise. So look with me in verses 16 to 20. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. You may have a translation that says comforter, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why? For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Well, look at the second part of verse 22. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 25. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Don't miss this. What Jesus promises to those who love him, whose love is expressed in their obedience to him, what he promises to them is constant fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus is enough when we're battling with loneliness, no matter the cause of our loneliness. It's because he lives with us. He promises us all of God. And so you see there, he promises us the Holy Spirit in verse 16. Notice there, he will not just live. He will and does live, not just with us, verse 17, but also in us. And it's his living in us that causes us to know him. It's a strange thing. It's a marvelous thing. What Jesus is telling us here is that to be a Christian is to live in God and have God live in you. And I don't know about you, but I find that this is one of the most glorious truths in the Bible that I often forget. Beloved, God lives in you. And you live in God. It's what theologians call our union with Christ, which comes the moment that we come to faith in Christ. Christ, by His Spirit, dwells in us. And we now are united to Him and live in Him. And we become, for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity, kind of spiritual roommates. Now, you know, the worst kind of roommate is the roommates you don't know nothing about. You know, they living in the same house, you living with them, and you don't know them. They could be serial killers, right? You know, the most anxiety-producing time is going off to college as a new student, as a freshman, with somebody's name who's your roommate whom you've never met, and you wonder, what are they going to be like, you know? And the thing that you set yourself to do is to get to know your roommate. Because if you don't know your roommate, then what you wind up doing is locking up your food and writing your name on it, or, you know, you're in the same apartment and you come in and you got a shared space in the living room, but you're always in your bedroom with the door locked because you might be a serial killer. You don't want the roommate that you don't want to know. And here's what I find. God has taken up residence in me and you who believe. And you have taken up residence in Him. And now it is our great privilege to know Him, to commune with Him, to fellowship with Him, to delight in Him and He in us. And that is the cure to the poverty of loneliness. When's the last time you have actively thought about the fact that God lives in you, Christian? The temptation is to think, I know God and God knows me and I'm saved and I have a relationship with God, but He's somewhere out there and I need to be seeking Him and I need to be seeking some great experience with Him. And that's just another form of desperation in the spiritual life, where you're flinging yourself at the next great spiritual high and you're needing the next great program and you're needing the next great thing to happen that's unusual, so that you'll have a sense that God was near you. That's spiritual desperation. What we need is deep contemplation of the reality that God lives in us. That He has come to dwell not just with us, but He has come to dwell in us, not only by His Spirit, but the Son and the Father as well have come to us to make their home with us, so that we are never alone. Never alone. And because we are never alone and God lives in us, we may never be lonely again if Christ is our joy. If we drink of Christ and we delight in Christ and we get to know Him, we may have our souls always full from drinking the riches of Christ. And you know what gets in the way of this? Not only our spiritual desperation, but our spiritual unbelief. Our spiritual unbelief. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus more real to you than your loneliness? Is the truth of Jesus living in you a reality to you, a fact that you embrace? Or do you sort of hear it as a kind of misty, mystical, ephemeral, kind of insubstantial, nice idea? It'd be nice if God lived in me. Or that's just great flowery religious talk. That's something that the preacher has to say. but I don't believe it, I don't feel it, I don't sense it, it's not real to you, then the most important thing you can do, Christian, is to get this truth so deep down in your soul. It is one of the most real things that you ever encounter. That Christ is yours. And you are Christ. And He is more real to you than even the nose on your face. Because your nose will pass away, but Christ endures forever. This is our inheritance. This is marvelous. So Paul says over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, listen how the apostle puts it there. He says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." He's saying Jesus is fully God, and all that is God is in Jesus. Then he says this in verse 10. "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." The fullness of God lives in Jesus, and Jesus lives in you. If loneliness is a kind of emptiness, then faith is a kind of fullness. Fullness of God. It's the fullness of God in the human heart. That, beloved, is the eternal cure to loneliness. A man, a woman, a boy, or girl who learns to obey Jesus will never be without companionship or someone to talk to or someone who loves them. And notice how striking this is. Jesus moves in these verses from saying, "If you obey me, I promise that we will live in you," to saying, "If you obey me, not only will I promise, do we promise to live in you, but you will see me." To not only saying, "You will see me," to "We will make our home with you." It's an increasing experience of the reality of the presence of God in our lives. Now, what does this mean? So we apply and come to a close. It means then that the most important skill a Christian needs to learn is the ability to commune with God. It means the most important thing that we need to discover in our discipleship is the ability to sit and to enjoy the presence of God. There's a classic book which I haven't read, so this isn't a recommendation. I'm just stealing the title here. We need to learn to practice the presence of God. We need to learn to commune with Him. Do you know how to do that? Let me give you six ways. First, we commune with God when we believe that He exists, that He is in us, and that He is the reward of those who earnestly seek Him. That's Hebrews 11:6. There's no pleasing God, there's no meeting with God, there's no enjoying God if you don't really believe that He exists and that He's in you. First comes faith. Second, we commune with God when we keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 25. So the Spirit comes into our lives to give us faith, to raise us from death to life, to seal us and to keep us until the day of Christ's return. And He comes into our life to sanctify us and to prune us and to fellowship with us and to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And all of that requires is that we keep in step with the Spirit. He leads the dance and we follow. He traces the steps and we step in His paths. We yield to the Spirit's control in our lives so that we might commune with the Spirit for our lives. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be controlled by Him and to yield to the power that He exercises in our life. So when we would commune with God, we must keep in step with the Spirit. Number three, if we would commune with God, then we must listen to God through His Word. God dwells in us by His Word. Now, were we not reminded of this even as we looked at John chapter 14, at these several verses? How many of us had stopped thinking actively about the fact that God lives in us? And then we hear this truth again repeated to us, and we see what we've already known, and we lay hold to it, hopefully with a deeper handle, a stronger grip. And the Word awakens us, and the Word excites us, and the Word gives us life. And we hear this good news that Emmanuel, God is with us, and God is in us, and we are stirred afresh by that living Word of God to live for God and to live with God. Life comes by the Word. And so if we would commune with God, we must learn to listen to His Spirit as He makes the Word alive to us. You realize that that is the Spirit's work. To illumine the Word, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, to enlighten us and to give us understanding from the Word. We had a beautiful conversation on Wednesday night at a Bible study the other night where a good question was asked about whether or not recalling the Word of God was just something that we do as people, or how do we know if that's the Spirit who prompted us to remember that? And just being reminded that we're united to Christ. We have the mind of Christ. The Spirit dwells in us. And that prompting that we sometimes assign to some random chance in ourselves, it comes not from us. There's no good thing in our flesh. Your flesh does not remind you of the Word of God. The world does not remind us of the Word of God. Satan certainly does not remind us of the Word of God. Where does that reminder come from? It comes from the one who inspired the writing of the Word of God. It comes from the Spirit of God who lives in us and who prompts us to remember the things of God that we might rejoice in all that we have in Christ. And the more of the Word that's in us, the more of God that's in us. If we would commune with God, we must read His Word, pray through His Word, meditate on His Word, journal through His Word. Never let the Word slip through our fingers, but hold it fast and hide it deep in the heart. Are you reading God's Word? Are you drinking from God's Word? Are you enjoying it? Are you reading it to enjoy it? Or is it duty? Are you reading it to hear God's voice? This is where God speaks to us most clearly, most audibly in His Word. If we would ever hear the Savior's voice, all we need to do is open our Bible, put our ear to the page, read with a heart of faith, and we'll hear one whose voice is like many rushing waters speaking to us in the voice of love. If we would commune with Him, we should seek Him in His Word. Number four, if we would commune with God, we should learn to pray. We should learn to pray. Isn't this how Jesus commune with the Father? Think of how often we see Jesus, the Bible tells us, the Gospel's telling us, going into a lonely place to pray. He was in a lonely place so He wouldn't be a lonely person. He went to be isolated in order to draw near to God. It's where He met the Father, by Himself, on His knees, in prayer. That's how we meet with God. In prayer. Number five, we commune with God when we love God's people. You're there in John's Gospel. We've been in chapter 14. Look back at chapter 13, verse 34. There we hear the Savior say this: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Keep in mind what He's told us, that if we love Him, we obey Him. And He commands here that we love each other. If we love Jesus, we will obey His command to love each other. And as we love each other the way Christ has loved us, so we experience the love of Christ as we love each other. And Jesus shows Himself to us and makes His home with us. Number six, and finally, we commune with God when we play our part in the Great Commission. We receive more of Christ and we know Him best when we go with him outside the camp and bear witness to his name. Jesus shows himself most powerfully to those who try to make him known to others. This is what we gain from Philemon, verse 6, where Paul writes there, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, and then he gives us the purpose. He says, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. As we share our faith, we commune with Christ and gain a fuller understanding of everything we have in him. The cure to loneliness is communion with Christ. And this is why Christ will be enough to us, even when we're feeling the pains of wanting to be with others or having others in our life. My friend, you're here and you're not yet a Christian, and this sounds strangely appealing to you, as if this is something that you want and desire. A relationship with God can be yours too. It's not difficult. God has sent his Son into the world so that you might have this relationship, and that your fellowship with him would be unbroken, and that you would learn to commune with him, and that your deepest need, which is to know God and to be known with God, would be satisfied in Jesus' Son. Christ came into the world to bear your sins and mine, to take them away, to die in our place, to suffer the punishment that we deserve. And he came into the world to give a righteousness that we didn't have, so that we might be reconciled to God. And he was raised from the grave 3 days later to prove that God had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and to prove that we would be justified before God through faith in him, so that now anyone who repents of their sin and trust in Jesus, they have that estranged, broken relationship with God repaired and fixed and reconciled. Jesus brings God to you and brings you to God by faith in him. And all that God has promised in terms of living in those who believe him and obey his Son, all that he has promised is fulfilled when you turn to him in faith. He will come to you and he will make his home with you. He will show himself to you and he will live in you. And he will be your joy. And you will be free from the penalty of sin and death. And you will receive eternal life with this loving God. Your alienation can be over forever if you trust and follow Jesus. God offers himself to you. Do not refuse him. Accept him. Love him. Trust him. Follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this great mystery and this great truth that you have chosen to live in your people. Not in a temple of stone made by the hands of men. Not in some shrine or some secret garden. But you have chosen to make the souls of men your dwelling place. To not only be with us, but to be in us. In all those who believe your gospel and follow your Son. And Father, we pray that you would make this more real to us than any other truth that we discovered this week. That you would make this more real to us than even our physical selves, which we will outlive. That the reality of your presence with us would keep us and sustain us and give us joy even when we face the deepest times of earthly loneliness. Jesus, we do confess that you are a sufficient Savior. You are enough. Help us to discover it more and more. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.